join me in the book of Romans. On weekends, we go through books of the Bible. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. And we're going to have a word of prayer and then get busy. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for the presence that we sense that changes our lives of hope and just what we sang about. That song represents the real experience that we have when we come into relationship with Jesus, that we have hope in our lives, that you change us and you change our perspective of the way that we look at people, the way that we look at our jobs, the way that we look at our finances, the way that we look at relationships in general. And you transform our vision into an eternal perspective. And God, we thank you for that. As we come on weekends and we look at your word, you have never disappointed us. You've never let us down. You always give us exactly what we need. And so as we turn to your word, we open up our hearts and our spirits and our minds, and we say, Lord, teach us. And we don't want to just learn, but we want to be transformed. We want to be changed by your presence and by your good news. And so may that be the result of us meeting together today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I guess it's kind of maybe it's a story of my age, but I will go to the mat proclaiming that the best music ever produced came out of the 1970s. Classic rock. Okay, no debate. It's the 70s. There's a band, you know, as I was a teenager in the 70s, and one of my favorite bands was kind of this avant-garde, a really creative band called Little Feat. And Little Feat had a song, it was one of my favorite Little Feat songs. And it's interesting that I guess I resonate with that song more today than I did when I was a teenager in the 70s. And the name of the song is Old Folks Boogie. And in Old Folks Boogie, there's a refrain that happens each verse, and it says, you know you're getting over the hill when your mind makes a promise that your body can't fill. Ain't it so? Ain't it so? In fact, I'm reminded of it every summer when our church organizes the softball team, and I've played every year, and I get out there, and the last couple of years, I've gotten out there, and my mind still thinks I'm 18 years old, and my body says, yeah, I don't think that's going to happen today. And the body usually wins. You know, you've probably heard that it's not necessarily the years, it's the miles. And some of us, you know, look back, and some of the miles have been pretty brutal on some of us, haven't they? And they've kind of left their mark. They've left their impression on us. You know, getting back to the theme of music, there's a reason that the blues are a uniquely American phenomenon. It's been said that you can't really sing the blues until you've lived the blues. And so if you look back in American history, it's no coincidence that all of the original notable blues artists were African Americans who were coming up out of the ashes of slavery. And so what they would do is they would put to music the pain and the toil of their own life. And the beautiful result, the beautiful product of that was what we now know today as American blues. And you know, as I'm reading the Bible, just kind of the way that I'm wired, I love music, and so I'm reading the Psalms, and there are times when I'm reading a psalm and I'm thinking, you know, if you were to put this to music, this would best be put to some good old American blues, electric slide guitar, maybe some Muddy Water, you know. and then you get to the book of Romans. And right in the middle of chapter 8, there's a passage that probably, if it were put to music, would be put to some blues music. You know, I love the Bible because of its candor, because of its honesty. You know, Jesus was always honest. Jesus always provided hope for us, but he always provided hope in the context of addressing the real world. He never glossed over anything. He never tried to ignore the hardships of life. In fact, you know, when he was getting to the end of his ministry, and he knew that he was going to the cross pretty soon, he tried to prepare his disciples for it. He got them together. He told them what was going to be happening. He was going to be going to the cross. He was going to die. But he was giving them information about how they were going to pick up and carry on after he was gone. And at the end of that preparation time, he spoke some words that were just really, really peculiar and yet very hopeful. He said to his disciples, I have told you all this so that in me you would have peace. Now, in the world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And then you get into Romans chapter 8, and it's like Paul is saying exactly the same thing, saying there is hope, but I'm going to give you this hope in the context of the real world. And so as you start chapter 8, you know, he begins with this, just this peak where he says, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Celebration moment. You know, if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, no one can condemn you. No one can judge you. You're not guilty. You're innocent. We're innocent in Jesus. And then through chapter 8, he continues to talk about the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times in chapter 8. So he's talking about all this good stuff about, you know, we have intimacy with God when we commune, when we talk to God. It's this intimate nature of calling him Abba, Father, Daddy. And so he's in the middle of talking about all this good stuff that we're not condemned, we're innocent, that the Holy Spirit gives us power, he gives us intimacy. And in the middle of all that, as you're reading that, you get to verse 17, and what he does is he drops this unexpected bombshell. Now, last week, we were going through that first part of chapter 8, and maybe some of you who are here, you wondered why I completely ignored the last phrase in verse 17. It's because I was going to pick up on it and start with it here. And so what I want to do is I want to address this bombshell that he drops at the end of verse 17 that seems out of sync with everything else that he's been talking about. Let me back up a couple verses just so you can have the feel of all this hope and this positive thing that he's talking about in verse 15. So you have not received a spirit that makes you a fearful slave. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we're his children, we're his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share his suffering. So there it is, right in the middle of all this good stuff, right? He's talking about, you know, no condemnation, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, this freedom and this intimacy that we have with him. And then he starts talking about suffering. And as you're reading it, you're reading along and you kind of want to say, wait, what? What did you just say? Did you say something about suffering? I don't know where that came from. But I'm not sure. Did I really sign up for suffering, Paul? And Paul's answer would be, yeah, if you want to live on planet Earth, you pretty much signed up for this kind of suffering. What the Bible does is it continually leads us to see the big picture, not just the little snippets of life, not just these little seasons of pain and suffering. What it does is it causes us to lift our eyes, you know, kind of like Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so it's continually over and over asking us to lift our eyes off of this thing, all this garbage, all this junk that's right in front of us, and lift our eyes up above all of that. And so he does that in a creative way. He addresses this pain and suffering, but then quickly he lifts our heads above that. Again, end of verse 17, but if we're to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Yet, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation is subjected to God's curse. Yeah, I just kind of appreciate the candor and the honesty of the Bible. It doesn't try to gloss over anything. It doesn't ignore the difficulties of life. In fact, what it's trying to do is it's getting us to look at those difficulties, look at the pain and suffering right in the face, and say to all of that, you aren't the final word. Maybe that's the only thing you need to hear today. If that's the season you're going through, and if that little snippet represents this time right now in your life, maybe all you need to hear is that does not define the totality of your life, because what God is asking us to do is lift our eyes off of this season to know that there is something grand, there is something so magnificent coming that what we're going through right now will pale in comparison. You can't compare them. I take a couple different kinds of trips every year. I take a motorcycle trip, at least one, and then I take a family vacation. And I approach those two trips completely in opposite focuses. So when I take a motorcycle trip, it's all about the trip, and destination is irrelevant. Doesn't matter where I'm going, because it's all about wind in the face, bugs in the teeth, and just being in the open air, right? For those of you who ride, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Well, when I take a family vacation, it's exactly the opposite. It's all about destination. because there's not a single person in my family who enjoys the trip part of it. In fact, I'll be really honest with you, when our three kids were young, taking family vacations was miserable. It was awful. You know, we have three kids, all of whom are profoundly active, and so our family vacations, if we were going to go to a destination, we had to get there in our car. And so we have three kids who are constantly poking and prodding and pinching and punching and yelling and screaming and pulling hair and biting and I mean, you name it. It just drove me absolutely crazy. And there was always this ubiquitous question from the moment we pulled out of our own driveway, which was, are we there yet? Yeah, over and over and over. Yeah, we're there. We're just circling for about 4 hours. We would be on these trips. Mary Beth and I would continually say to them, when we get there, you'll be glad that you endured this trip. As soon as we get there, where we're going, you're going to love it. It's going to be grand. You're going to have the time of your life. But would you be willing to just be a little patient and endure the ride until we get to where we're going? And I promise you, once we get there, it'll be worth it. And you kind of hear the Apostle Paul saying something like this. It's kind of like Paul has us all in his car. We're cramped. We're tired. It's freezing cold outside. Parking lot is nice, you know, rank, and it's just miserable through the winters of Idaho Falls. And Paul says to us, you know, where we're going, it's going to be worth it. If you would just be patient, if you would just wait a little while, I promise you that where we're going is worth it. And then what he does in the middle of all that is he gives us this really gentle reminder of why the pain and suffering is happening. And he's not in your face about it. In fact, it's just very kind of subtle. And what he says is, you know, a lot of the pain and suffering that we're experiencing, not all of them, but a lot of the pain and suffering that we're experiencing is really on us. It's a result of our own sin, our own human sin. In fact, what he says, takes it a step further, and he says, not only is some of the pain and suffering that we experience because of our human sin, but in our human sin, we also inflict pain and suffering on God's creation itself. If you look at verse 20, he says, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. It's kind of one of those subtle reminders that it's not all about you. It's not all about me. See, what happens is when I'm so focused and I'm consumed with all of my pain and suffering and I'm the victim and what everybody else is doing to me, I forget about the fact that in my own selfishness and in my own sin, I inflict pain and suffering on other people. Sometimes those who are closest to me, sometimes my own family. Not only do I inflict pain and suffering on the people around me, but in my selfishness and in my sin, I inflict pain and suffering on creation itself. You know, my oldest boy was a Boy Scout, and whenever they would take camping trips, there's a principle, there's a philosophy in scouting. And in scouting, the philosophy is, whenever we go in and we go camping, when we leave this place better than we found it. And so let's just pretend that we're all scouts. And God has had us camping on his planet, his creation. Now, honestly, can you say that we're leaving the condition of God's creation better than we found it? No, I think we kind of failed on that. Now, here's the miracle. We can go down a couple different paths with all of that. Now, obviously, we don't worship creation. But God gave us the responsibility, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, God gave us the responsibility to be stewards, to be managers of his creation. We haven't done a stellar job of it, and yet what the Bible says in Romans is that not only will God reverse and repair the damage that has been done to us because of sin, here's the creative thing. God will reverse and repair even the damage that we have inflicted on his creation. Again, look at the end of verse 20. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day. Now, this is the creation itself, all of creation. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join with God's children, with us, in glorious freedom from death and decay. Now, I don't know if you catch all of what Paul just said there, but he's kind of jumping light years ahead in terms of even scientific understanding. And what he's saying is that in this new creation that God is bringing about, the new creation is not going to be subject to the laws and the principles of entropy. Now, I know, as soon as I say that, there's always going to be some, you know, some PhDs and some scientists in the group who say, oh, no, poor boy. You know, he doesn't understand, the laws of thermodynamics and how entropy works, and, you know, the universe is expanding and there's always decay, and, you know, and all of that. And by the way, have you guys figured out whether there's three or four rules? Laws of thermodynamics. I don't even think you guys have concluded whether there's three or four. Have you really? And we're such smarty pants that we've figured out string theory and quantum physics, and I can just picture God listening to us have all these conversations, and maybe there's a grin on God's face, and maybe he's saying to himself, quantum physics, that was one of my early ideas. Wait till they see what I'm going to bring in the next phase of creation. It's going to blow their little pea brains. God can do anything he wants to do, and if he's going to bring a new form of creation that isn't subject to decay like he promises to do, I'm game. I'm accepting that. And here's one of the exciting things about what the Bible does and what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 8. We get so focused on a pessimistic perspective of life because we're continually talking about what the ending, right? We're consumed with how all this is going to end. You know, a meteor recently came closer to the earth than anyone thought it was going to come, and so we engage in these kind of, well, maybe that's the way it's going to end. God is the eternal optimist. He doesn't speak. He doesn't communicate. He doesn't think in terms of endings. He thinks in terms of new beginnings and rebirths. Listen to the way Paul says it, beginning in verse 22. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager expectation, eager hope, for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If you already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. If you notice that in those verses, everything Paul talks about is pointing forward, not backward. It's not the ending of something, it's the beginning, it's the anticipation, this eager hope. God is preparing something that will make everything we're experiencing right now pale in comparison. And I got to tell you what, I cannot wait to get my new body. I can't wait to get a body that will never again get sinus infections, that the knees won't wear out, that I won't need shoulder surgery with my new body. And can you imagine getting your body that will never get cancer? You'll never have a coronary. You'll never have lung problems. You know, the Bible is moving us toward the completion of something that will be created that is brand new that we could have never imagined. You know, three times I had the privilege of being in the delivery room with Mary Beth. And so three times, I can't even imagine the pain she was going through, but it's just really kind of a bad deal for men. No, wait. I can see it on the females' faces. I know. Just wait. God created men as fixers. That's what we do. We don't talk, we don't communicate, we fix things, right? And so God places us in this room where the most important person in our life is suffering greater than she's ever suffered. And we can't do anything to fix it. And three times I'm in there, and my heart is breaking because I want to help my poor wife. And the whole time she's groaning, and she's crying out, and she's swearing at me, and she's telling me that this was all my fault. It's just such horrible pain. And then there's this transition that takes place. There's this incredible moment when the nurse takes our brand new miracle baby and places him and her in Mary Beth's arms. And I can see this transformation wash over her face. That all of a sudden, as she looks down at her brand new little miracle baby, that she's forgotten all about. Now, I know if Mary Beth was here, she would say, "Don't you dare minimize what I went through." But in the face of this baby, this child, this son, this daughter, the miracle of life, it makes everything that went before it pale in comparison. And so are we groaning? Yes, we're groaning, but it's not the groans of defeat and surrender. It's the groans of anticipation for something that is being birthed that will make everything that we've experienced on this earth pale in comparison. We believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. It's really cruel. You know, the word that Paul uses for this foretaste is actually the word first fruits. And what he's doing is he's referring back to his own background, his own heritage and tradition within the Hebrew faith as a Jew, where the Hebrews every year during harvest would take the very first part of their crop, the first fruit. They take the first part of their crop, they take it to the temple, they'd have this celebration, it was an offering. And so the first fruit, the first part of that sacrifice represented the fullness of the promise that God was going to give to them, the whole harvest. It was something that was an initial part of a big picture. And so it's no coincidence that when Paul begins talking about the first fruit, that he's pointing toward this experience that all Christians have experienced, which is, you know, the first fruit in Hebrew tradition took place during harvest, but it was a celebration called Feast of Weeks. There's another word for it. Anybody know? Pentecost. Pentecost is the same thing as Feast of Weeks. Penta, 50 days, 7 weeks after Passover. So it happened during this time when the Hebrews would bring, every family would bring the first fruit as an expression of the fullness of what God was going to give us. So specifically designed, God calculated it, he specifically chose this as the celebration when he would give to believers his Holy Spirit. So all the believers during Pentecost receive his Holy Spirit within us as a down payment, as a first fruit, as an initial installment of something that we're going to experience in its totality, in its fullness when we're completely in his presence. Listen to the way that Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For we know that when this earthly tent that we live in is taken down, that is, when we die, when we leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present body. We long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies." So going back to 70s music, the Police, Sting, he was wrong. We're not spirits in a material world. It's resurrection. We're going to be whole beings. We live in these earthly bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up in life. God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? You know what he's saying? He's saying that in the same way that the Hebrews brought this first fruit, which was the initial installment, just the very beginning of the whole harvest as an expression of sacrifice, but it represented the whole promise of God, that God in turn gave to us his Holy Spirit, but it's just a taste of heaven. It's just the installment. It's just the first expression of what we're going to experience in its totality. So throughout the New Testament, what you have is the Bible describing kind of this already not yet phase that we're in. We're in this in-between time, right? It's an already, which is we already have the Holy Spirit within us, so we have a taste of heaven. We have a taste of, you know, glory in the New Testament. Doxa, it means, you know, this brilliance, this magnificence, this fullness that we'll experience. We'll share in that. So we have a little taste of that now, but it points us towards something full. And so there's a part of me that I think that's the big picture. And that's worth celebrating about, right? Seeing the big picture, knowing that in the future. But I wrestle sometimes with, you know, there's a saying, and it goes like this. There are some Christians who are so heavenly-minded that they're of no earthly use. And so I wrestle with that, because sometimes as Christians we go two polarizing directions. Either we're talking all about heaven and we ignore our responsibility and duty here, or it's just all about this and we forget about the hope that we have in heaven and of eternity. And so there's this middle ground. So when we come back to this middle ground, I'm left with this unresolved question. And the unresolved question is, okay, all of that's great, Paul. The future, you know, we have something better waiting for us. But what do we do right now? What about right now when I'm going through a dark season? What about right now when I'm in the middle of this pain and suffering? What about right now when the wheels of my life are falling off and I don't know where to turn? You know, and there's this sense in which, you know, when we're going through a good time and maybe we're anticipating, knowing just how life works, that there could be some crises ahead. And we think, you know, if we ever go through to a horrible crisis, it would be easy to pray because, you know, you cry out for God, you get on your knees, and it would be easy to ask for help. Can I just tell you, as someone who's gone through my own pain and suffering, that it's exactly the opposite? You know what that's like when you go through the worst time of your life, and it's just darkness, and it's blackness, and nothing's going right, and you want to pray, and you try to pray, and you just can't even come up with any words. It's like you don't have anything to say to God. There's a brick wall above us, a ceiling, and you can't get through, and you can't feel God, you can't sense his presence, and you know that you should pray, and you want to pray, and I got nothing. I don't know what to say. I can't say anything. Here's where the Apostle Paul rescues us, because what he says is that receiving help from God is not dependent upon our ability to come up with some kind of fancy, eloquent prayer. If you look at verse 26, listen to what he says. And the Holy Spirit, remember, he's talking about the suffering in the context of the balance, the big picture, but also the pain of suffering right now. In verse 26, he says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, who knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us in harmony with God's own will. Man, I'm so glad that this is not dependent on me coming up with the right words, that God searches the heart. That in those times when I don't even know what to say, I can't say anything, I can't come up with words, that right in that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to my aid and he does it for me. Isn't that cool? Right now, you have someone interceding for you on your behalf. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, right now is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. He's going to bat for you. He's your reference. He's recommending you. And then right now, the Holy Spirit wants to go to bat, even in those most crucial, difficult times when you can't come up with anything to say, you can't come up with an argument. You know, I used to think that it was all dependent on me. I used to think, you know, I grew up in the church as a little kid. I remember listening to all the great saints, you know, the dear old ladies who could just pray so beautifully, and I couldn't. But I thought not only did you need to pray with eloquence and have the right words, but you had to use King James English while you do it, you know, like, oh, thou hast mightiest goddess, to, you know, I beseech thee, comest drawest nearest to thy bosom. That's not how it works. God knows the heart. And if you've ever had that time when you just had nothing, you didn't know what to say, you couldn't say anything, just to know that God was there in that moment, interceding on your behalf, communicating for you prayers that will move mountains. Jesus said, I won't leave you alone. I won't leave you as abandoned orphans. I will come to you. And he did. And he is. Now. Right now. Did you know that? Right now, the Holy Spirit is sitting right beside you. He's in you. He wants to intercede on your behalf and come up with what you can't come up with. We have resources we have yet to realize. Father God, I want to thank you for that. God, I thank you for filling in when we couldn't. God, I thank you for doing what we're incapable of doing. We couldn't rescue ourselves. We couldn't do enough sacrifices. We couldn't do enough good deeds to tilt the scale. This has all been your effort to rescue us. thank you for that. Thank you even right now, as we're just paused communing with you, that for any one of us sensing that we're not good enough, we can't pray right, we can't do whatever, X, Y, Z, all we have to do is just bow before you and say, God, I know I'm not much, but I give you whatever I have that's left in me. Ask you forgiveness for the sin that I've committed, the times I've broken your heart and disappointed others around me. God, I ask you forgiveness, and I pray that you would take all of that junk, all that garbage, all that sin. You promised that you would cast that as far as the east is from the west, and you'd never remember it ever again. God, I desire that kind of peace and that kind of freedom. Jesus, right now, I ask you to come into my life, and I proclaim you as my Lord, as my Savior. I want to live the rest of my life hand in hand with you right beside me, giving me coaching and mentoring and instructions and guidance and power and the ability to do what I can't do under human strength. Jesus, right now, I proclaim you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. And Jesus, for all of us, we are what we are. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our frailty, and yet you still love us. You know our weakness, and yet you still come to our aid. All you desire from us is just a willing spirit, an honesty to bow before you and ask for your help. And so today, this morning, we ask for your help.